Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to be able to settle our hearts and focus our attention on you. I know that the text that we're going to look at is one that is very practical. It's also extremely encouraging. And so I pray that you'd help us to be able to reflect on these truths and hide them in our hearts and live in the light of them. And I pray that our souls would be deeply and thoroughly and richly blessed as a result of what we will see in the Word this evening. I pray that you, as we share testimonies together, that our hearts would be encouraged by the way that you're working in people's lives. And just pray that you'll bless our time of singing together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, let's get started with some singing. Stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 413. 413, Faith is the Victory. We'll sing all three verses.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind threat swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him who overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Please be seated as we turn back to hymn 411, The Solid Rock. Again, we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Great singing. Let's turn back to hymn number 109. 109, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
got. In the Garden. Wonderful.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am. And the joy which there we tarry there, none other has ever known.
All right, 93 in the blue book. Bow the knee.
What a privilege to come into God's presence, just to linger with the one who set me free. As I lift my eyes and see his awesome glory, I remember who he is and bow the knee. Bow the knee, bow the knee. He is King of all the ages, bow the knee. God alone on his throne, see him high and lifted up and bow the knee. Kneel before him, all adore him, as you live to love him more, bow the knee.
All right, 292 in the red book, and we'll sing the second verse. The Bible Stands, verse 2.
The Bible stands with the fountain towering far above the works of men.
Seven in the blue book. Amazing Grace. I think I know this one. Can we play it through once?
We will follow.
few more. Jackson. 122, verse 2 in the blue book. Kimberly. 140 in the blue book. Christopher. All right, let's see where that takes. Actually, let's go with Evie. What you got for us, Evie? Is that Evie? Am I seeing the right person? Oh. The red shirt. That's Evie. Jesus loves me. What is it? 620? 628. All right. All right. 122 in the blue book. And we'll be singing. Verse 2. You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You desire and I long to worship you. 140 in the blue book. 140. Chosen as his children. I do not know this one. Can we play it through? I'm going to take a week and learn this one, all right? Next week. Who picked that one? Oh, it's Kimberly. Oh, no. All right, I'll make it try. We'll try to make it work. Here we go. Only because you're leaving tonight.
Chosen by the Father's mercy, set apart to serve his Son, sanctified by his own Spirit, praise the Holy Three in One, saved by resurrection power, shielded in his faithful love. Now no enemy can tarnish my inheritance above. I'm born again, I'm God's own chosen child of mercy, born again with love and grace. Father, keep me walking worthy till I look upon your face, till I look upon your face.
Wow, I knew that one better than I thought I did. You're welcome, Kimberly. Safe travels. 186 in the blue book, verse 2. It looks easy. Yeah, let's play it through. Here we go.
Oh God of peace, I rest in you, proclaim that you allow.
tomorrow. We'll stretch our legs before the sermon. 628 in the red book. 628. Jesus loves me. We'll sing all three verses.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, He who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let His little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, He will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live for Thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Great singing. Please be seated.
If you could, let's all turn our Bibles together to the book of Genesis. And we are looking at a little bit longer passage of scripture than I normally deal with when we're looking at passages. But because it's a narrative section, we're going to look at quite a few verses together tonight. But the applications are very, very simple and focused. And so let's go ahead. Genesis 27, we're going to begin in verse number 41. Here's what the scriptures say. And these words of Esau, her eldest son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which hath been done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Then move down to verse 12 of chapter 28. It says, And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth. The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angel of the Lord ascend, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And he knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz until at the first. Jacob vowed a vow saying, don't miss this, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again into my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, when we read these verses, I don't know if you remember learning this story maybe when you were in Sunday school, but I know for me, I can kind of picture in my mind when I was a kid seeing that little flannel graph, and this lady would be going and she'd be putting this long stairwell on that flannel graph. Anybody have any kind of memories like this? Okay. And then there'd be some little angels, and of course they'd look like whatever we think the angels are supposed to look like. And they would be walking up and down this. And then we would always focus our attention on the fact that, you know, Jacob, he was so tired that he was laying on a stone and it was soft like a pillow. He was so tired. And this is kind of the focus of the story when we are taught it as children. But I want to submit to you today, that's got absolutely nothing to do with what is being communicated in these verses. In fact, what's being taught is not Jacob is this great giant of the faith. What's actually being demonstrated is if it wasn't for the incredible grace of God, Jacob would have been killed. And if it wasn't for God's incredible intervention, Jacob would have never seen the fruition of all of these promises. And if God was to choose Jacob in any way on the basis of something good in him, Jacob would have absolutely been excluded from any plan that God had. When we look at this passage of Scripture, what we will see is all throughout this passage is manipulation, is fear, is distrust, is trying to work things out in our own way, making deals with God. Yet we see God is consistent. That's what we see in these verses. We see the absolute failures of broken humanity and the absolute goodness and the grace of God. When I read these verses, what I see is a warning for each of us, but I also see a tremendous encouragement. And so I don't want us to only see the warning side, but I don't want us to neglect the warning side. I want us to walk away from this text being filled with incredible gratitude that this is the kind of God that we serve. A God who is rich in mercy, a God who is full of grace, a God who works in spite of what we are and the foolish decisions that we make and our lack of confidence and our lack of trust. That's what's being communicated in these verses this evening. Let me first of all give you a summary statement, and then we're going to dig into this passage by looking at it in a few parts. Genesis 27 and 28 paint a tragic picture of the consequences that follow a lack of confidence in God's ways. Yet God's persistent love for people despite their divided loyalties. Let me read that again. Genesis 27 and 28 paint a tragic picture of the consequences that follow a lack of confidence in God's ways. Yet God's persistent love for people despite their divided loyalties. When we read these verses, what we're going to see is that when Isaac was raising his boys, he raised his boys in a household that was divided. There was a part of their household that really was following the ways of the Lord. And there was a part of their household that was extremely pragmatic. It was extremely fleshly. And the result of that kind of a household really flows out in the kind of decisions that we're going to see in this passage. Yet in spite of that, God still called out this group of people to be the people he would use to ultimately bring us the Messiah, give us his word. And then ultimately we have redemption because of God setting apart these people. We're going to see that all that is found in these verses. People fall short. God is faithful. We see it. As we read these verses, I believe the Lord would want us to see that we, when we find ourselves in a place like these people, we should humble ourselves. We should turn to him as our life begins to unravel at times. And we need to trust him. That's really what it's all about. There are times in our life where God kind of allows the consequences of our choices to begin to cause our lives to have an unraveling effect. And when that unraveling effect begins to take place, it's an extremely unsettling time. It's a time where we get upset at God. It's a time where we distrust God. It's a time where we begin to even indict God. And in those moments, when things begin to unravel, that's when we need to go back to texts like the one in front of us. So let's begin by, first of all, looking at the tragic consequences that followed this divided loyalty that we see in the house. This has been a theme that we've really kind of camped on over the last couple of weeks, looking at Jacob and Esau's interaction and then Isaac and Rebekah's interaction. The section that we're going to look at here is verses 41 from chapter 27 down to verse 28 or chapter 28, verse 9. And what I'm going to do is, rather than read that whole section, I'm going to kind of focus on some details and we'll work our way through that. First thing I want to say is this: the internal conflicts and the deception and the manipulation that were going on within this home, they were things that could not continue indefinitely without some kind of consequence. If you play with fire, guess what happens? You get burns. Does this make sense? When you begin to lay a road and you begin to establish a broken foundation, at some point, that foundation is going to begin to crack. At some point, you're going to start realizing that the road that I've been traveling is taking me somewhere. That's going to eventually start to come out. It doesn't come out immediately. It may take time. But the foundation that is troubled, the road that is taking you in a direction, eventually it's going to start working its way out. And it does in the lives of these people. Notice some of the consequences, the tragic consequences that are laid out for us in this text. The first one I want you to notice is the incredible hatred that was burning in the heart of this young man. I say young, he was actually not real young, but Esau. Esau had incredible hatred for his brother. And the only thing that caused him to find comfort was imagining and plotting and planning how he would kill his brother. Now imagine that. You know, all of us have been wronged at points in our life. And we have to learn how to deal with the pain of having been wronged. Burying that is the wrong way to respond. Learning how to trust God is the right way to respond. Another way that is clearly wrong, in fact, probably the most damaging and the most dangerous of all ways that we could respond to pain, is to use that pain as sort of a point where we begin to boil and we begin to plot and we begin to determine how we can get even, how we can basically get revenge on this individual. That's exactly what happened with Esau. Esau wasn't trusting God. Esau wasn't willing to let God deal with the matter. Instead, what Esau said is, I'm going to find comfort in the fact that I'm going to kill this guy. I'm going to get him back. It's like a person who has clearly broken the law and they get caught and they find out who ratted them out. And as they're in prison, they're just waiting for the moment that they get out of prison, because the person that ratted them out is going to meet them one day on the street. And when they meet them that day on the street, it's not going to go well for them. Trust me, this is something that happens all the time. But within a family, between brothers, Esau hated his brother. Here's what it says. The words of Esau, her eldest brother, or her eldest son, were told to Rebekah. She sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. He's not just saying he's comforted in the fact that God's going to get even with you. He's not saying I'm comforted in the fact that there's going to be justice one day. He's comforted in the fact that he is planning how he's going to kill his brother. Folks, this is a terrible consequence. But you know where it started? It started by the kinds of decisions that were going on in their home. The way that a husband and wife were relating to one another. The way that they showed favoritism to one child versus the other child. The way that they manipulated and the kind of deception that was going on and what they valued in the home. Those things came to a head, and this is how it happened. There's a second tragic consequence that's mentioned in these verses. Rebecca mistakenly believes that she can manage the situation without actually addressing the issue. Now, one of the things that has really stood out to me as I've read through this account is that Rebecca is a highly manipulative person. And by the way, when Jacob goes to meet Rebecca's family, he finds out that it's not just a Rebecca issue. It's also a Laban issue. And in fact, Laban was worse than his sister Rebecca. Laban was a horrific father-in-law to this young man, or to this man Jacob. He was a trickster kind of a person. But Rebecca had mistakenly believed that she could manage the situation without addressing this issue. In fact, we see this fatal flaw many times in the scriptures. I'll give you an example, like David. David had all kinds of tragedy in his house that was the direct result of him being unwilling to address problems within his house. Rather than him sitting down and saying, son, you did wrong, or son, I did wrong, let's resolve this issue. Instead, what he did is he was quiet. He ignored it. He just left it to the side. And that situation just began to fester and to fester and to fester. And eventually it came to a head and it was very destructive. Rebecca is following the exact same kind of pattern. Here's what it says. In verse 44, she says, flee thou to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and tarry with him a few days. Now, here's the question. Did she really believe that it was just going to resolve itself like that? I don't know. Could it be that she's actually trying to manipulate her son a little bit, saying, hey, just go, it ain't going to take long. But in her heart, she knows, this is actually going to take a really long time, but I don't want to tell him that right now. I think either is a very possible, plausible situation. She says, tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Question. Had Jacob wronged Esau? Answer. Of course he did. Question. Did Rebekah know that Jacob had wronged Esau? Answer. Yes, she did. So was the right response to say, hey, just ignore it and it'll work itself out? Or was the right response to actually address it? The right response was, it needs to be addressed. But that's not the way that Rebecca operated. That's not the way that Isaac operated. And that's not the way we operate sometimes, too. We've got to learn to address issues when they're going on, because if we don't, they'll come to a head and it'll be far worse in the end than the way that it started. Rebecca somehow believed that she could manage this situation while ignoring the situation. She was wrong. What's very sad about this account is that there is no indication that Jacob ever saw his mother again. Very sad. There's a third tragic situation that unfolds here, and that is that Esau's marriage choices were not only sinful, but discouraging to his family. Look down in verse 46. It says, Rebecca said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heath. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heath, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? Now, there's a lot more here than you may realize in just these verses that I've read. If you go back a few verses before, about a chapter or two before, you're going to see that Esau chose to marry daughters from the Hittites. Now, we don't know a ton about the Hittites, but the Hittites were a Canaanite type of people. These were idolaters. These were very evil people. And he sinned in two ways. The first way is he chose to marry people that were not believers. These were idolaters. It's very clear when we look at the patriarch accounts that these fathers wanted their sons to marry believers. It's very, very clear. There's a reason that Abraham tells his servant, go to my family to find a wife for Isaac. It's because he didn't want his son to marry pagan idolaters. He wanted them to marry believers. The exact same thing is going on when Isaac and Rebekah are talking about their own children. Esau was clearly a fleshly man. He says, I could care less about this whole birthright thing and Abrahamic covenant and all those issues. I don't care. I'm going to marry from the pagans around us. But there's an additional side to this. It's not just that he married an unbeliever, but that he married an additional unbeliever. It was polygamy. By the end of the story, we're also going to see that Esau marries an additional wife. We really don't know how many he had by the end. And Jacob tragically does the same thing. These are very fleshly people. But I want us to notice how Rebekah describes the choice that these two made about marriage. It says, Rebekah says to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heath. Later on, she says, these are the daughters of the land. What good will my life do to me? That word, I'm weary of my life, it's a very strong expression. It has the idea of, I loathe the decision that my son has made. Now, it wasn't just like they didn't get along their personalities didn't click. These are very troubling people. I'd rather die than have to deal with them. That's really what she's communicating here. And she's saying, I don't want my son Jacob, the one that I really love, I don't want him to do the same thing that Esau's done. I don't want there to be this division between us because he follows the same pattern. You know what's interesting to me about this is that when Abraham talks about who Isaac should marry, he makes it clear that the issue is not about personality. It's about believing versus unbelieving. Rebekah doesn't make that distinction. Don't miss that. She should have been saying, I don't want my son to marry a pagan. I want my son to marry a believer because that honors the Lord. And there's this covenant that God's made with us, and we need a godly seed to follow us. But that's not really the way that she puts it. These people trouble me. Even with her response, a right response, go to get a believer instead of an unbeliever, she still is very fleshly in her motive. It's very interesting what goes on within a household when people are not thinking biblically. But the fourth tragic response is that Esau attempted to gain his father's approval simply by adding more trouble. He attempted to gain his father's approval simply adding more trouble to an already complex situation. One of the things that happens when there's favoritism within a household is that people are very insecure that their parents actually love them. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? In fact, this is something that I've seen many, many times when I'm dealing with counseling situations. How many times an adult has trouble in life, and when you start talking to them, you start finding out, you know what? I had a really, really difficult father. I had a really, really overbearing mother. Or they start talking about situations from their past. And I'm not trying to excuse bad behavior as adults, but I am saying this. What goes on in our households, a lot of times is baggage we bring into life. And the fact is that Esau was a young man, or a not young man, an older man now. He was a man who was constantly trying to win the approval of his family because there wasn't a natural affection, the kind of love that should be going on in a household. They had to win approval. They had to vie for what they were going to get from their parents. It was a troubled household. It says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 28, it says, Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, went, and Esau went unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So question, having already made some poor decisions that were already negatively affecting his family, was it good for him to try to put a Band-Aid on it and go get another wife who was one of the believing families? The answer is, of course not. This is not how you resolve problems. The point that I'm trying to make is very simple. This household is really messed up. These don't seem like the kinds of people you'd expect God to call out to be his chosen people, do they? You say, well, why does God record all this complicated information? Because that's the way it was. This is the way these people lived. This was their household. And one of the things that we learn in these verses is that sin makes life unnecessarily painful, unnecessarily complicated, and brings all kinds of conflict into our house. When God says don't do something, it's not because he's mean. It's because he wants what's best for us. Did God want this family to have all this internal conflict and all this turmoil and all this power playing back and forth, manipulation, dishonesty? The answer is, of course not. But that's what it was, because sin complicates things. And folks, when we have a divided loyalty within our hearts and a divided loyalty within our families, we will bring into our families unnecessary pain and complication and trouble. And nobody lives the perfect life, but to the best of our ability, we need to put God first in everything. The second thing I want you to see, though, is where this story turns actually very encouraging. Now, what we've just talked about is not encouraging. It's very discouraging, but it's the reality of the text. The second part I'd like us to see is how rich God's grace is and how it's displayed in these verses. And that's in chapter 28, verses 10 through 19. When Jacob leaves his family, he's leaving a horrific mess behind. And you know, humanly speaking, there doesn't seem like there's any good solution. You ever had a situation where somebody comes to you and says, what should I do in this situation? And they lay everything out and you look at them and you're like, I really don't even know what to tell you. Oh, certainly every pastor has all the answers. No, I mean, sometimes you just go, I don't know what to say. I'm going to have to think about what the best possible solution is concerning the situation we're in now. This is the way a lot of life is. There was no, you know, great fix to this situation. It wasn't like one decision like, oh, I'm really sorry. And oh, now we've forgiven and everything moves on and life just falls back into place. It doesn't work that way. Their family is a disaster. It's a mess. It's not getting fixed. Is there hope? Humanly speaking, the answer is no. But then God steps into the picture. And by the way, it's not just that God steps into the picture. God was actually in the picture the whole time. He was allowing all this to unfold, but he hadn't walked away. He really still loved these people. He was still going to work through them. He was still going to use them. He hadn't set them on the shelf. As messed up as this whole story is, God is still going to work. And that's powerful to consider. But that's encouraging because every single one of us, at some point in our lives, we look back and we go, I've got stuff going on in my life that is the result of my own bad decisions, and I can't fix it. Is there hope for me? Look at this text and let it encourage you. While Jacob's family was in great disarray, God was working behind the scenes. And I want to invite you to look with me at verse 13 and 14, because in these verses, we see God step in and say, I'm not done with you. In fact, I'm only just starting. That's really what he's saying. Look at what he says in verse 13. Behold, the Lord God stood above it. We're now going to this scene where there's this ladder from heaven and the angels are coming up and down it. And there is God standing at the top of this ladder. And this is what he says to Jacob. He says, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. I'm the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I don't know about you, but that seems absolutely improbable. I mean, think about it. Here is a single man. And Pastor Chris told us how old was he at this time? He was in his 70s. See, Mr. J, just a little younger than you are right now. He was in his 70s. He was single. He's running for his life. He believes that his brother, well, he knows his brother wants to kill him. He knows that his brother's planning to kill him, and he's running for his life, and God is telling him, hey, I just want you to know something. I'm going to make you a great nation. All this land that you are on right now, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. My descendants? Well, I'm not even married. I don't even have a family. Yes. So that means he's got to at least survive to get to Laban's house. And he's got to at least survive long enough to get married and to have some children. It's got to happen. What is this passage? It's a restating of the Abrahamic covenant. And you know what's amazing? Every single time we look at the stating of the Abrahamic covenant, you will see it's at a time where people have blown it and things are falling apart and everything's unraveling. And it seems like God's done with these people. And then God says, hold on a second, Abraham. I am your shield and I'm your exceeding great rewards. Stand before me and be perfect. Walk uprightly. Let me tell you what I'm going to do in spite of all this nonsense. In spite of all this mess, that's what's going on in these verses. And so when we're reading through the story of the patriarchs, we're seeing example after example after example of human failures, the odds being stacked against God doing his work and God just stepping in and doing it anyway. That's what we see. It's an amazing story. The odds are so stacked against Jacob. But God chooses to put the full weight to accomplish his promises on himself. Listen to what he says in verse 15. This is really key. He's very careful how he words this. He says, behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Wow, it's like he's invincible or something. He says, I will bring thee again into this land. He's running away from the promised land, but he's going to come back. He says, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You see that? So in this story, who's going to do it? It's God. I mean, all this mess, God just steps in and he says, Jacob, listen, whether you believe it or not, I'm going to make of you a great nation, just like I promised Abraham and Isaac, your fathers. I'm going to give all your descendants this land. I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. I'm not going to leave you. You're going to be safe until I accomplish every word that I have said I'm going to accomplish. That's incredible. Could you imagine if God gave you that kind of an assurance where you are at this point in your life? This interaction is a powerful testimony that God is good. That God's power is incredible. And his grace is so rich. In this story, Jacob is a miserable failure. His family is a disaster. And God is faithful. That's what these verses are showing us. And so here's the question. With all this information, how does Jacob respond? Oh, I know. He's going to say, God, thank you so much. I'm going to move forward with confidence now. I'm going to worship you and I'm going to serve you. I'm going to give you everything I have. Though at the moment, I don't really have anything, but I'm going to give you a tenth of what I have. And I'm going to start living for you. I'm going to start serving you. And I'm going to start being more serious about the things of the Lord. I'm so sorry that I have blown it. Is that what your Bible says? The answer is not a chance. This is Jacob's response, verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. He was afraid. He said, how dreadful is this place? Now, that word dreadful doesn't necessarily have to have a negative connotation. It could be like, this is an awesome place. This is an incredible place. But when we see the rest of what Jacob says, I would lean towards the fact that he was terrified. He was distrusting. He said, God, I don't believe you. And so I'm going to make a deal with you right now. And if you hold up on your side, then I'll respond when it's all said and done. I want you to notice, thirdly, Jacob's hesitancy to embrace God's ways. Look down in verses 20 to 22. And it says, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, if, that word's important, if God will be with me. Question, did God say he'd be with him? Of course he did. So what's this word if? If God is with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou hast given me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, please don't miss what's going on. Jacob sets up a pillar, and this pillar is going to be a monument. And by the way, he's going to end up back at this place, and he's going to wrestle with the Lord. And when we talk about that, I think the way I'm going to present it might be different than the way that maybe you thought about it, because his wrestling with God is really about him saying, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe that I'm not going to get killed tomorrow. And I need an assurance that I'm not going to get killed. And God's like, of course you're not going to die. I made all these promises. I've kept you to this point. So he sets up this pillar and he pours oil on this pillar. And he basically says, God, you see the stone right here? If I come back here and I'm alive, then I'll start worshiping you. Very simple. Now, is that trust or is that distrust? Is that confidence or is that fear? It's sad, but that's the way Jacob responded. God, if you do everything that you've said, then I'll decide to follow you. And folks, faith doesn't work that way. Faith takes God's promises at his word and says, I'm going to trust you. And then faith looks back and realizes, God, you're faithful. That's the way faith works. This is distrust. But you know what's so wonderful about the story? It didn't stop God. That's what's so amazing about this story. Jacob was a terrible example. That's a lot like you and I are. Didn't stop God. Jacob's trying to make this deal with God, and it reveals that he is doubting God. He's distrusting of God. This appears shocking, but this is the way that we think many times. We have volumes of compelling reasons to trust God explicitly in our lives. Yet, like Jacob, we're so prone to take the same approach with God. We make deals. God, if I don't die in this situation, I'm going to start serving you. You know, we've heard these kind of, it's like in the foxhole, the person's feeling the pressure and they feel the whizzing of bullets and they go, God, please, if I get out of here, then I'm going to take you seriously. And the truth is, it's so foolish. But God still works with people like that. He works with us like that. He worked through Jacob like that. If God didn't do that, guess what? We wouldn't have a gospel. It's the truth. If God didn't do that, we wouldn't have a gospel, because Jacob wouldn't have survived, and he wouldn't have gotten married, and he wouldn't have had all those kids, and there wouldn't have been the 12 tribes of Israel who ultimately God uses to give us the Messiah. God has to work in spite of people's failures, because that's the people he has to work through. So you might ask, well, Pastor, what's the application? I think there's a lot of very rich applications here, and I want to share them with you shortly. The passage shows us that human nature is manipulative and self-centered and distrusting of God. Now, please understand something. We're really good at seeing other people's manipulation and other people's self-centeredness and other people's distrust, but we have a really hard time seeing ours. But this is human nature. It's true of all of us. This passage reveals that there are certainly consequences that come when our hearts are divided in loyalty. Folks, if we build on a shaky foundation, there will be cracks in the foundation. If we make decisions over a period of time that are establishing very sinful patterns, we will eat the fruit of those very sinful patterns. If we have a divided heart in our homes, it's going to come out in our kids. We cannot ignore the warning of this text. But this passage also reveals something wonderful. It reveals God's grace. It shows us that God doesn't pursue us because we're good. God doesn't pursue us because we're just really good decision makers. He pursues us because he's really good. And if he didn't pursue us, then we would be in in huge trouble. We'd have no hope. God works despite us. And if he didn't work this way, we would be hopeless. You know, it may be that as you're reading these verses, as you're hearing this message, there are things in your heart that you feel very unsettled about. I mean, I felt kind of unsettled as I was reading it myself and as I was thinking about it. I think about how some of the choices that I've personally made, how they've played out. And as we think about the weight of our sinful choices, sometimes we want to indict God. We want to give up on him. We get weary. We get heavy burdens. And this passage says, don't be like that. It says, in spite of those failures, he's going to strengthen you. He's going to lift you up. Perhaps you're overwhelmed because life has gotten a little more complicated because of choices that you've made. Or maybe it's not your choices. You know, sometimes we experience complications because of other people's choices. We may not be the result of those bad choices. We may be living with complication because of what other people have done. We could become very angry and very disgruntled and bitter. We need to remember God's grace. We need to remember that our only hope isn't found in schemes and manipulation and dishonesty. It's in God. It's in his mercy. It's in his grace. He is so, so very good. You know, one of the great blessings of interacting with someone who has been converted from a very sinful life is that they have experienced the sweetness and the power of God's grace and forgiveness. The reason that they've experienced the sweetness and the power of God's grace is because they've experienced the bitterness of sin. And the fact is that we need to recognize that no matter at what point we came to understand the gospel and place our faith in Christ, we needed that mercy and that grace just as much as the person who has been saved out of tremendous misery. I want to encourage you as we look at this passage, wherever you find yourself, humble yourself in the presence of God and say, God, today, right now, I want to just say thank you. Thank you for pursuing me. Thank you for not throwing me to the side. Thank you for being rich in mercy toward me. Thank you for being kind to me. Forgive me for distrusting you. Thank you for continuing to work in me when I did. We need to trust God with what's outside of our control. We can't resolve every single matter we've ever dealt with in life. But we can trust him to resolve it in the very best way possible. We need to be fully committed to his ways where we find ourselves today. We can't go back and change the past. What we can do is accept his mercy where we are and to the very best of our ability, pursue a life that is fully devoted to his ways from this day forward. I don't know where this passage finds you. I know we have people that join us in the live stream. We have everybody that's here this evening. This passage is an encouraging passage. And I pray that it will encourage you this evening. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we think about this text. We think about how it so honestly and transparently communicates the misery of sin and the richness of your grace. Father, I thank you that you love us and you pursue us and you are kind to us. I thank you that you work in spite of us. Father, help us to be a grateful people, a praising people, an overwhelmed with gratitude people. Thank you for what we have been able to read in these scriptures this evening. May you use it to minister to our hearts. Father, I don't know what's going on in someone's heart tonight, but you do. And so I pray that you take the scripture and just apply it to them. Apply it to their heart so that it can encourage them richly. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you could, let's turn for our closing hymn to hymn 108. The song is My Father Planned It All. sure the way that Isaac would have sung that would have been different than the way that we do. But hymn 108, let's stand together and let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of My Father Planned It All.
What though the way be lonely and dark the shadows fall, I know where'er He leadeth, My Father planned it all. I sing to the shade and the sunshine, I'll trust in whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent, My Father planned it all. There may be sunshine tomorrow, shadows may break and flee. Will be the way He chooses, the Father's plan for me. I sing through the shade and the sunshine, I'll trust Him whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent, My Father planned it all. On the last, a day of light and gladness, on which no shade will fall. 'Tis this at last awaits me, My Father planned it all. I sing through the shade and the sunshine, I'll trust in whatever befall. I sing for I cannot be silent, My Father planned it all.
Okay, I want to remind you, our teens, we have Singspiration tonight. So please, as soon as we close, teens head to the back to get ready to go on the van. And then I believe that some folks will be playing volleyball tonight. It's not too often you get weather this nice in the middle of August. So take advantage, you know. But anyway, let's go ahead and bow for prayer. And Mr. Jenny, can you come and close us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Praise God.